Now may we read together from the first chapter of the prophecy of Micah. I'm sure you must wonder in Irvine if I ever preach on anything else. Last time I was here we took up the prophecy of Amos. First time I was here we took up the prophecy of Malachi, together with the AIR ministry meetings 2 or 3 years ago on the minor prophets. But I do wish to assure you that I do turn to other parts of the Bible as well. Micah chapter 1, please. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he or it is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the mourning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Madoth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Malishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Now may the Lord bless to us what is undoubtedly a very solemn section of his word. We're always mindful, are we not, when we turn to any part of God's word, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Therefore, we can most assuredly turn to every book of the Bible.
I think it was the late Mr. J.G. Bellett, who said that whilst perhaps the Old Testament is not about the church, it is certainly there for the church to enjoy and for the church to profit from these pages. And I'm sure we would all give a hearty amen to that excellent brother of yesteryear. I wonder if I may, first of all, to set the general scene so far as the prophetic books in the Old Testament are concerned. Remember, there's a number of times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, 11 times, if I remember correctly, we have an expression like this. Since the days of your fathers, I have even sent unto you my servants, daily rising up and sending them. And that's one of a number of phrases that punctuates the narrative of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Daily rising up and sending them. And perhaps at first glance that might seem to be a little exaggerated, although of course it would hardly become us to use such language as that of any part of the Bible. But nonetheless, if you take time to construct a little table and insert the prophets in the various centuries to which they belong, you will discover that God certainly rose up and sent his servants, and did so at regular intervals. And the centuries of Old Testament history are spanned by the prophetic ministry. If we start at the far end of the Old Testament, the latter end of the Old Testament, and we think about those years, shall we say, 400, 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, we think of men like Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi and Ezekiel and Daniel. Come back another 100 years and you have Nahum, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. We had some Bible readings in Exmouth, myself and our brother Cyril Hocking. The greatest point of contention was how you pronounce that. Not bad for a Bible reading. Zephaniah, Obadiah, Jeremiah. Come back another 100 years, you have Hosea, you have Amos, you have Micah, you have Isaiah. Come back another 100 years and you have Jonah, possibly Joel. He's the difficult one to put in some chronological table. Come back another 100 years and you're back to the era of the preaching prophets, the men who were not the writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Then of course you can interpolate men like Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and those other prophets mentioned in the Old Testament who were not used by God to write. And the table becomes exceedingly interesting indeed. Maybe some of our younger men and some of our younger women, why should we just say the young men? We need spiritually minded young women as much as we need spiritually minded young men. And perhaps some of our younger friends might care to put pen to paper and establish a little table just to emphasize the fact that God was so right when he said through Jeremiah, rising up early and sending them, and doing so on a daily basis. The prophets preached. They kept coming, they kept coming, they kept coming. And would it not be true to say that the words of Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 will be applicable? God did not leave himself without a witness. And dear fellow believers, this evening, how glad we are that we can rest upon that. I know we live in difficult days, but then let's remember the work of God has always been difficult. It has always been discouraging. We are not altogether unique. But how lovely to remember that God has not left himself without a witness. And even in those dark days which are yet to dawn, when Jerusalem becomes the darkest moral blot on planet Earth, there in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, virtually the whole world will be grovelling in the dust in front of the image of the beast. God will have his two witnesses. When it says two, I have no problem about there being two. I might have a problem about identifying them with Moses and Elijah, or Elijah or Enoch, but nonetheless I have no problem with there being two. But that's not the point of issue. That's not my brief this evening. God in those awful days, which are yet to come, will continue to have a witness. And of course, if I may go off at a tangent, which is extremely dangerous to do, I sometimes have difficulty in finding my way back. May I remind you that those last 3.5 years correspond so beautifully with the 3.5 years introduced by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. You will have noticed the correspondence. The withholding of the rain and the dew. The reason apostasy. The witnesses in both sections. Finalized, of course, by the coming of fire and the coming of rain. And you'll think of the Lord Jesus being revealed in fire with his holy angels. And then coming down like rain on the new mown grass and showers that water the earth. A little study of correspondence between 1 Kings 17-18 and the end time, Revelation chapter 11, will be beneficial, I submit. God's word is so wonderfully woven together, is it not? But the point I want to leave with you in this respect is this, noticing the position, the overall position of the prophetic section of our Old Testament. God bore witness through his servants regularly, consistently. Over the centuries of Old Testament history, he did not leave himself without a witness. Having noticed then the position of Micah, he belongs to that group of prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, who preached some 600 to 700 years before the Saviour was born. Having noticed that, let's just observe one or two things about the prophet himself. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And of course your margin will show you very clearly indeed that Micah simply means who is like unto Jehovah. And at the risk of being thoroughly pedestrian and being taken to task afterwards by the learned brethren here, may I just say, especially for my younger brothers and sisters, that when you get a Bible title ending in A-H, you can be jolly well assured that the name of Jehovah is something to do with it. Micah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha. And so the A-H at the end signifies very clearly that the name of Jehovah is an integral part of that name. And something that ends in L-E-L, another divine title, Joel, and so on. And so Micah means, who is like unto Jehovah? And it's very beautiful to notice, of course, that when we come to the end of the prophecy of Micah, in chapter 7 and in verse 18, we read these words. Who is a God like unto thee? Well, that's Micah's name, isn't it, substantially? That pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. And the simple point I want to register, if I may, is simply this. Micah's name reflected a divine title. Now you'll remember that Samuel, E-L you see at the end, had two sons. One of them was Joel, and the other one, of course, was Abiah. Joel combines, of course, Jehovah and El, God. Jehovah is God. Abiah means whose father is Jehovah. So here were two young men who had splendid names. Splendid names. Joel and Abiah. Jehovah is God, whose father is Jehovah. A splendid name. Rather splendid as well, the name of Micah, who is like unto Jehovah. And you and I have a splendid name as well. That worthy name by which you're called, says James in chapter 2 of his epistle. I might go as far to say, if you were to ask me what the name of the church was, I would say the name of the church is Christ. You say to me, that sounds too much of a riddle for you to get away with it. Well, remember, as the body having many members is one body, so also is Christ. Theologians call it the mystical Christ. Christ and his church are one. What was the name of Eve? The name of Eve was Adam. God called their name Adam. And so in the New Testament we discover such is the intimacy and closeness of relationship between our blessed Lord and the church. They are called by the same name. The question immediately arises, if you and I are called by such a worthy name, are we dishonouring that name? Think again, if you will, about the two sons of Samuel. They had excellent names, Joel and Abiah, but it became so obvious that Jehovah wasn't Joel's God. And it became so obvious that Jehovah was not Abiah's father. Spiritually, that is. Excellent names, but they failed to live in the good of them. They failed to act in accordance with them. They failed to reflect the dignity and the value of their given names. I find this very searching. Has anybody ever said to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? Fancy you saying that. Fancy you doing this. Perhaps fancy you going there. Dear fellow saints, since we bear such an elevated holy name, God grant grace to every one of us to live in a fashion which is worthy of that name by which we are called. We are all too familiar, especially over these last 2 or 3 days, as we think of fearful things that have happened in the city of Sheffield. We are all too familiar how the press and the media will latch on to things like this. And once again, divine things are seemingly brought into disrepute. Well, may the Lord grant that none of us, by his grace, will ever be responsible for bringing holy things through the dust and dirt of this world. God give us grace to live in accordance with the majesty of that name which has been called upon us. And so we observe the name Micah the Morusite. Morusite. So we thought of the position of the book, and we thought of the name of the prophet. Now we ought to notice something about the place. He was from Morasheth. He's called Morasheth Gath, you will have noticed, in verse 14 of our chapter. I gather that it was located some 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, somewhere near the Philistine border and the city of Gath. Well, according to Merrill C. Unger. And if you want a good Bible dictionary, I recommend Merrill C. Unger's Bible Dictionary. And the simple point I want to register is this, that when he talks about Gath and Lachish and Adullam, as you will have noticed in Micah chapter 1, he was speaking about places that were all in the vicinity of his hometown. He was a man who had a local ministry. True, as we shall see, he speaks in relation to Jerusalem and Samaria, but we observe with particular reference to the names at the end of this chapter that he was addressing here places in his own neighbourhood. And once again, I feel the Spirit of God has a lesson for my soul so far as this is concerned. There are those amongst us who travel from place to place in preaching. When I got my recent car, as some of you may notice, you may see it about in Irvine, it has the letters PPP. Sister in our meeting said it means pretty pathetic preacher. Well, I dare say she's right. Perhaps it's pretty peripatetic preacher. Someone who's a tramp preacher, the word peripatetic, a tramp preacher going from place to place. And there isn't there sometimes the awful danger that we're so busy in other places that we forget our local interests? Was it Mr. W. E. Vine and the missionary study groups that he introduced in those days gone by, who had as their byword, their motto, if you will, that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest nearest home? And so here is a man who evidently, so far as a great deal of his ministry was concerned, was in his own vicinity. It was in his own neighbourhood. He was on his own patch. Perhaps, though I may cut my own throat, we ought to sometimes have a look at this. It's a very strange thing. Sometimes I come up to Scotland and I see before me in the meeting brethren far more competent than I am. And sometimes we crisscross like this on motorways. I wonder sometimes, you know, about the wisdom of the time and the expense. But perhaps, well, I've never done anything about it, so therefore I'm as culpable as any. But the great question, dear fellow saints, is this. Have we a concern about our own vicinity? Have we a concern about the town where we live? About needs in the area? About the health of our own brothers and sisters in local assembly fellowship? Here is a man who evidently then was concerned about the local area. We thought about the position of the prophecy. We thought about the name of the prophet. We thought about the place. He was a local man dealing with local matters. The invasion of the Assyrian presumably was coming through these towns, and his speaking about it beforehand. Now, what about the period? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah, the son of Morasite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he lived through changing times, didn't he? Jotham, or Jotham, if you will, and Hezekiah were good kings, but Ahaz was exceedingly bad. So he knew what it was to see a seesawing of moral conditions and spiritual conditions. He saw sea changes in society. He saw sea changes so far as the throne was concerned. He lived through troubled and difficult times. And so do we. But of course that also makes him, doesn't it, a contemporary of Isaiah, who lived at the same time. And it's very interesting, of course, and we shall notice this in one of our evenings together, that Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, are almost an exact parallel of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. So what shall we do? Shall we charge one of them with plagiarism? That is, someone who has deliberately taken a leaf, literally, out of someone else's book and breached copyright? I believe the crime is called plagiarism. Well, my dear brethren, if we do that, surely we would be denying inspiration. Weren't both Isaiah and Micah led and directed by the Holy Spirit? Weren't both men speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? And we perhaps need to bear these things in mind when we come to things like this. It's always interesting to notice, of course, that Bible writers were aware of other works written by their contemporaries. Daniel understood by books. Which books? Well, the Ritchie commentaries weren't available then, so it couldn't have been them. He understood, of course, by the writings of Jeremiah. So it's nice to know that even preachers in those days dug into other people's books, which gives us carte blanche, I submit, to do the same from time to time. But we do not for one moment, do we, deny inspiration when we observe these things. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along. Picture behind it is of soil, sails being hoisted and the wind blowing along the vessel as it filled the sails of the ship. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's rather interesting to notice that there is a reference to Micah, of course, in the preaching of Jeremiah.
And when Jeremiah's life seemed to be in jeopardy, there were certain elders who stood up for him. And they said, Micah the Morusite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, actually quoting part of the chapter we've read. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord? So evidently the ministry of Micah had an impact upon Hezekiah's great reforms, recorded for us in the second book of Kings and the second book of Chronicles. Now, as to the prophecy itself, and here we come to what could be a very difficult bit. Some things are better read than preached. And the last thing I want to do is to give you a set of headings that induces a disease called MIGO. MIGO is my eyes glaze over. And sometimes you can have 13, 14 headings, sub-hub headings, and you go out just staggering all over the place. I want to try and avoid that tonight. I want to notice some practical things with you. But nonetheless, as you look at the prophecy, may I say first of all, it concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. That is, it is addressed to the whole family, if I may import the language of Amos and chapter 2 or chapter 3. But the interesting thing is this, that those sections of the book of Micah that speak of the coming glory of Jerusalem omit reference to Samaria. Now that should get us thinking. We begin by which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But when you've left this chapter, Samaria doesn't get a mention. And certainly in the glowing passages, chapter 4 and elsewhere, that speak of the magnificence of Jerusalem, when it becomes the place where great David's greater son shall sit upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish the kingdom forever. When we come to such passages as that, though I quote, of course, from Isaiah, Samaria is nowhere in view. Now, why is that? The answer, I think, must be this. That God does not own divisive principles. I believe this is most important. Samaria was a rival system to Jerusalem. If I may preempt something which I would have said, but which I'm sure Mr. Hinton will say at Kilrock the week after next. The grandson of Eliashib, Joiada's son, mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 13, according to Josephus, went and founded, or refounded, Samaria. A divisive principle. And God doesn't own divisive principles. And therefore, when Jerusalem gazed at ascendancy, and becomes the capital city of a nation that will be the head and not the tail of the nations anymore, there's no reference to Samaria at all. God can only bless what is true to his original purposes. And I think that's the thing, dear fellow saints, we need to bear in mind very much today. Remember that when the Apostle Paul was writing to the saints in Galatia, he refers to another gospel, which is not another. And he says, if any come preaching a gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. What is Paul saying? He is saying the original preaching and revelation of the mind of God stands. If any come to add to it, or to develop it, or to go beyond it, that is a divisive principle. That is a principle that must be rejected. The principle of the original stands. That, dear fellow saints, is why I trust we deprecate such phrases as the Brethren Movement and other such titles. Far better to go back and simply read the pristine scriptures in all their loveliness and clarity and to take our stand upon the original. We thank God for all that happened 150 years ago, though sadly today many are going back from which our spiritual forebears came out. But thank God we go back not to the days of Mr. John Nelson Darby or Mr. William Kelly or Mr. McIntosh or the others. Thank God we may go back to the Acts of the Apostles and to the epistles of the New Testament. We take our stand upon what is original. And isn't that why Samaria, though mentioned in chapter 1, disappears from view? God will not acknowledge the divisive principle. Now the prophecy itself, and here I want to tread very carefully, without too much elaboration, I want to suggest that the prophecy may be divided into four sections. And what I want to do is to introduce them as we go along in the will of God, in the next few days together in his gracious will. Just to notice that we have four sections. I call them dispersion and deliverance, ruin and restoration, travail and triumph, forgetfulness and faithfulness. And to take, for example, chapter 1 and chapter 2, under the title dispersion and deliverance. You'll notice that we have, first of all, a section that deals with the reasons for divine judgment upon his people, followed by a section that points us forward to times of restoration and blessing. Thus we shall see this evening and tomorrow afternoon, in God's will, some of those solemn reasons why the hand of God was upon his people. But observe how this section ends. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The breaker is come up, that is to go before them and to remove the obstacles and bring them back from captivity. And so we have the idea of dispersion followed by the idea of deliverance. And as you go through the succeeding paragraphs of Micah, you have that kind of principle. A section dealing with the reasons for divine judgment, followed by a section dealing with the wonder of divine restoration. And that follows the pattern of the book. And it's not until you come to the end of the book that we're introduced to the reason for which God will be able to restore his people. So we thought, did we not, in introduction of the language of chapter 7, a God who pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. But then I want to say this. As you read through the book, you will notice that in each of the sections, there is a reference to one outstanding divine characteristic. Here it is in chapter 2 and verse 12. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. Chapter 4 and verse 8, second section, remember, ruin and restoration. Now at the end of that section in verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock. The following chapter, chapter 5 and verse 4, he shall stand and feed, he shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord. And then when you come to chapter 7 and verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. And thus the outstanding feature of the prophecy of Micah is the shepherd care of God for his people. Just as the heart of Jehovah is on the surface of the ministry of Hosea, for it is that particular prophet that emphasizes divine love for his people, so in the prophecy of Micah, the shepherd care and the shepherd kindness and compassion and tending of Jehovah is upon the surface of the ministry of Micah. We might therefore say this, that the prophecy of Micah emphasizes the shepherd character of Jehovah. In the language of Psalm 80, he is the shepherd of Israel. Now, for the balance of our time, which isn't awfully long, you'll be glad to know, I want us to look very simply at this first chapter. And to notice, first of all, that it begins like this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw in verse 1. And so we observe that spiritual hearing was involved, and spiritual vision was involved. We need, dear fellow saints, don't we, to have our ears attuned to the voice of God? There's a very beautiful little verse in the first book of Samuel about Samuel. And it goes like this. And the Lord spake a word in the ear of Samuel the day before Saul came, saying. And I find that a real gem. I find that delightful. Samuel was on such intimate terms with God that God could just come along and speak a wee word in his ear the day before Saul came, saying. Isn't that delightful? That tells us something of the spirituality of this man, and something of the close communion and fellowship of this man. He was able to listen to the voice of God in such an intimate, sweet, tender, low-key way. It wasn't the voice of thunder. It wasn't the loud, it was a little word in his ear. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, I must say, I covet that, don't you? To be in such connection and such association and such fellowship and such intimacy with the blessed Lord that we may hear his voice. Well, how does he speak? Does he literally come along and you hear a sort of a whispering in your ear? Well, now, I'm sure you'll give the answer as well as I can. You've been reading the Bible, haven't you? And suddenly, a verse, a phrase, a word, a section, almost levers itself up out of the text and hits you between the eyes. And you say, Lord, that's just the promise I needed. That's just the guidance I wanted. That's just the adjustment I needed, the amendment that was necessary. Isn't that how God speaks to us? That's why it's so important, dear fellow saints, to read and to read and to read and to read and read systematically and read prayerfully and read attentively. How often you have discovered almost something lighting up with neon lights, if I may now mix my metaphors beyond remedy. And you said, that's the word of God I needed today. There's the answer to my problem and my difficulty. Oh, God still speaks. After all, this is the word of God. And you can hear me. Well, I imagine you can. I'm not known for a quiet voice. You can hear me because I'm using words. Well, this is the word of God. We use words to communicate with one another. Therefore, when we read the Bible, God is communicating with us. This is his word. And so the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Micah is an extended version of Micah. The Morasite in the days of Jotham, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. God developed within us that faculty of spiritual hearing and that faculty of spiritual sight to discern his mind and to observe his will. Now, your notice, please. In verses 2 to 4, we have the executor of the judgment. And in verse 5, we have the explanation of the judgment. And in verses 6 to 16, we have the execution of the judgment. Not always does the alliteration come quite so easily, I can assure you. But first of all, then, we have the executor of the judgment. And will you notice three very important things? He's aware of his people's sin in verse 2. Let the Lord be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. His perfect knowledge. Let the Lord be witness against you. And we hear another say in the last book of the Bible, I know thy works, I know. She moved amongst the lampstands, amongst the candlesticks, to use the language of the authorized version. I know. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what a sad thing it was, especially of Samaria, says the second book of Kings in chapter 17, and the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God, but he knew. Are we trying to hide something from God? Some sin that we've not confessed and dealt with? Some habit that we've not kicked? If I may use a modern expression, put the knife in, if you want to use the language of Ehud and Eglon. After all, they dealt with the flesh by applying the knife, didn't they? My dear brother, my dear sister, please don't think you can pull the wool of the over the God, the eyes of our God. You may deceive the saints, but you cannot deceive him. Observe then, he's aware of his people's sin. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And how important that we just bear in mind what I believe the old Puritans used to say. Keep short accounts with God. And may I also just notice with you the exactness of 1 John chapter 1. Not if we confess our sin, but if we confess our sins. That's very, very searching. I find that sharp. It's not merely coming to the end of the day and saying, Lord, I've made a terrible mess of things today. Please forgive me. There have been sins of commission, things I've done which I shouldn't have, things of omission, things I shouldn't have done, and I've not done them, should have done and not done. And please, Lord. Oh no, says John, you tell the Lord about it line by line, detail by detail, if we confess our sins. You say that's unpleasant. Precisely. For the very recounting of these things in confession before him will create in our souls a revulsion against them and surely a holy desire never to do them again. But let's remember the solemnity of this. He's aware of his people's sin. And he's aware of his people's sin, you'll notice in verse 2, is in heaven. His holy temple. I take it it's the heavenly temple rather than the earthly one. But then when you come to verses 3 and 4, he acts against his people's sin. And he does so on earth. Oh, God is not isolated. He's not remote. He doesn't sit up there like some absentee landlord, having set his property in motion and really takes no further interest in how things are getting on. Oh no, he's not a remote, distant God, an isolated God in all the grandeur of the divine throne room of heaven. He intervenes. He intervenes. He's involved in the affairs of his people. The Lord cometh forth out of his place. He's a God of irresistible power, and the mountain shall be molten under him. And doesn't the language of verses 3 and 4 remind you of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29? Our God is a consuming fire. You see, we're conditioned, aren't we, today, by the media and things around us. The hoarding scream at us, the press appeals to us, things enter eye gate and ear gate, and we become conditioned. Conditioned by the lower standards of this world. And sometimes we lose our sensitivity to them. And sin doesn't appall us and pain us as it should. Let's remind ourselves that these things are obnoxious to God. He is a consuming fire. And if I allow things in my life to go on unchecked, then his hand must inevitably be upon me. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. If any man defile, if any man mar the temple of God, him shall God mar. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul is referring there not to the temple which is the body of the believer, or to the church in its general and wonderful sense above the ages and above the nations and above the languages and the colours, Ephesians chapter 2. He's referring to the local assembly. And he says, if any man defile, if any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And how were they marring the temple of God? When you look at the immediate context of that, The immediate context was the partisan spirit, the tug-of-war teams. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They were marring the temple of God. Let alone the other things that Paul raises. And I'm thinking of chapter 11. Him will God mar? Well, doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tell us how he would do it? Sickly? Sleeping? God's judicial hand upon his people? You say that only belongs to the first century. Does it? So, first of all then, we observe the executor of the judgment. Now let's look at the explanation of the judgment in verse 5. For the transgression is Jacob. Of Jacob is all this. And for the sins of the house of Israel. May I pause there and say that the best explanation I've ever read of Jacob and Israel is from the writing, so I do read other people's books, of Mr. J.G. Bellett of aforementioned. And this is how he puts it. He puts it very beautifully, I think. He says, when we think of the name of Jacob, we think of the depths to which the grace of God will go to reach a man. And when we think of the name Israel, we think of the heights to which the grace of God will take that same man. I think that's delightful. So here are people so supremely privileged. But you'll observe, please, what is being said in verse 5. Reference is made to the capital cities. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom? And so we notice particular censure is levelled against the throne and against the centre. Samaria is held responsible and Jerusalem is held responsible. And I just want, please, to be very, very solemn and say this. Please may we remind our hearts, I speak respectfully to dear elders who function in the assemblies. May I speak respectfully and carefully and say, God help us to remember that an elder or a bishop, Titus chapter 1, is a steward of God. A steward of God. As to the flock, he's a shepherd. As to God, he's a steward. The elder, the bishop, the overseer is not responsible to the flock, but he's responsible for the flock. And we notice here that it is the capital city, the place of the throne, the centre, the authority that is particularly targeted by the Spirit of God and charged with responsibility. So we have the explanation of the judgment here, and with particular reference to the leadership and to the capital. Now let's notice, please, finally, the execution of the judgment in verses 6 to 16. I want to notice two or three things. First of all, the judgment is inevitable. Therefore, I will make Samaria as the heap of a field, as the plantings of a vineyard. Verses 6 and 7, I will, inevitable. And then will you notice, secondly, her condition is said to be incurable. Incurable. Her wound is incurable. Verse 9. Now, I'm very well aware of the fact that the majority of the commentators believe that the reference is to the effect of divine judgment upon the nation. That is, when God lays his hands upon the people, they will be divinely inflicted wounds that cannot be bound up, that cannot be mollified. If I may use language from Isaiah chapter 1, the wound will be incurable. Now, I'm sure that these excellent men, with their knowledge of the original language, will be correct. But along with that, surely, we must recognize that God's hand was heavy upon his people because of the deep-rooted nature of their sins. Why, says God, again through the servant in 2 Kings 17, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophet and by all the seer, saying, turn ye from your evil ways. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, who would not believe in the Lord their God. Or in the language of Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And we observe that the sin was, God's judgment was inevitable. I will. And the condition was incurable. What a dreadful position for the people of God to come into, to be described in such a way as that. But then, the point I want to register is the third one. Her sin is infectious. Notice this. Her wound is incurable, verse 9. It is come unto Judah. It is come, or he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That is, I take it, all that Samaria was guilty of. The infection that permeated Samaria from top to tail. Remember, so far as the monarchs were concerned, they were all rotten apples in the barrel. There wasn't a good one amongst them. And the deep infection of Samaria and the judgment connected with it, says this ninth verse, is come unto Judah. It is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. May remember that in the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 23, we have two ladies mentioned. One of them is Aholah, and the other is Aholibah. And of course, these two sisters stand for Samaria and Jerusalem respectively. And as the Spirit of God addresses the people using these two names, Aholah, Samaria, played the harlot when she was mine. And she doted upon her lovers, even the Assyrians, her neighbours. And when her sister Aholibah, Jerusalem, sorry, she was more corrupt in inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister. And that's the picture you've got here. Jerusalem, Judah, infected by the sins and the depravity and the disgusting behaviour of her northern neighbours. And it's not surprising, is it, when you remember the alliances? Remember, if you will, please, that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, walked in all the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab, who was that? The daughter of Athaliah was his wife. I'm sorry, Athaliah was his wife. And it was the relationships, the alliances, the liaisons between north and south that brought the corruption of the north sweeping down to Judah in the south. My dear brother, my dear sister this evening, God give us grace to carefully check our associations. And I want to say, as I often do, that if your associations and mine mean in any way jettisoning part of the Word of God, or denying part of the Word of God, or compromising part of the Word of God, if our associations, whatever they are, require that, then we are better off without them. After all, moral evil is bad, but spiritual evil is also bad. And we're mindful, aren't we, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump morally? 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And spiritually, we think of Paul's repetition of that phrase in the epistle to the Galatians. And the word of God will say, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. May God grant that we may keep ourselves pure morally. May God grant that we'll keep ourselves pure spiritually. For we observe that the inevitable judgment upon Samaria, because of its incurable position, was something that was infectious to Judah. Now the balance of the chapter is interesting. Because a good Bible dictionary will help you notice that in the whole range of names that you have in verses 10 to 15, really you have a play on words. Let me just notice with you the best known of these, first of all. That is, of course, in connection with the expression, "Declare ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all." Declare ye not in Gath. Now, why does he say that? Gath, of course, was the inveterate enemy, a Philistine city, one of the royal Philistine cities. And the thought, you see, that the Assyrian, his advance described now in these verses, as he sweeps down upon Judah and Jerusalem, my Gath would be elated. The old enemy, I believe that's what the Scottish football fans call the English team, the old enemy. Is that right? Don't shake your head, because I don't wish to disclose your unspirituality, having disclosed mine. But you see, the old enemy, Judah and Jerusalem, was subject to invasion. And the word is, declare it not in Gath. Don't give the enemies ground to rejoice. My, oh my, dear fellow saints, God grant that we might live in such a way that we give no occasions of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, if I may use the language of Nathan in connection with David. Some years ago, I was preaching in a certain provincial town. Sat in the audience was a very well-known evangelist. He has preached many times in Ayrshire. And he said to me, "John, I've been out tracting this afternoon in the town." He said, "They still remember in the streets around this gospel hall what happened 25, 30 years ago. And what happened 25, 30 years ago was this. There was a terrible rumpus in the meeting, and it got into the press, and the local paper printed information about it. And the good brother, whose name I forbear to disclose, but some of you will almost guess who I'm talking about, said they have not forgotten." And he said, "Tract distribution, door-to-door work in the town is exceeding difficult." We need to walk circumspectly. Here is Gath rejoicing. Tell it not in Gath. Don't give them occasion to rejoice because something awful has happened to Judah and Jerusalem when the Assyrians come. My, there are people, I'm sure, in Irvine and people in Prestwick and people in Ayr and people in Chesham who would dance for glee. I speak metaphorically, but maybe not. If some awful scandal got out about what was happening in the local assembly. Now, that idea goes right the way through. For example, may I just notice one or two things for you. Aphra is literally Beth La Aphra, and it means the house of dust. Now, notice the play upon the words, if you will. The Bible says, in the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Roll in the dust in Dust Town. You could read this. Let me give you another example. Look, for example, if you will, at Achzib. Achzib means lying. The houses of Achzib should be a lie to the kings of Israel. So it lies in Lies Town. Look, if you will, at Adullam. I know at first glance it looks rather nice, he shall come unto Adullam the glory of Israel, but the idea really is simply this. Adullam means retreat, and it means retreat to retreat town. And so there's a play on each of these names running right the way through. Turn again to Mr. Unger if you want to, and you'll have the whole thing set out far more eloquently than I can do it. But notice, please, if you will, how the chapter ends. It makes reference to come in captivity. Make thee bald. Poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. You say, but that's prohibited, Mr. Riddle. That's prohibited, Mr. Micah, from Moresheth Gath. Precisely. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not touch yourself, nor make any baldness between your eyes from the dead. And yet God is saying, make thee bold. Pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, which I believe refers to a certain period of molt. For they are gone into captivity from thee. Someone has said that Micah is probably indicating that Jerusalem has gone so far into heathen practice that even her mourning over captivity follows the same heathen practice of cutting and making themselves bald. What a terrible commentary on the people of God that even in their captivity they follow the practices of the very heathen that they followed in the zenith of a history. And now, even in captivity, they're doing the same thing. They have become totally identified with the heathen world around them. May I say this in conclusion? God expects us as his people to have a distinct testimony. We should stick out like sore thumbs in society. It is not right that we should sit down, as some say. You know, I must dress in a certain way, and use certain language, and behave in such a certain way. I must get onto their wavelength, you know. And really, you can't expect to get into contact with people unless you really get down to their level. Now, is that right? Doesn't that do away with the power of the Spirit of God? Doesn't that do away with the dignity of the gospel message and the dignity of the Christian profession? Dear fellow saints, we are not expected to sink to the levels of society in order to get in touch with them. There must be love and compassion and interest and concern, but God grant that we might maintain the distinctiveness of the Christian testimony. And so we come to the end of Micah and chapter 1, a sad chapter indeed. When we come tomorrow afternoon in God's will to look at the second chapter, we shall observe that God becomes more specific and deals with more specific issues. But how lovely to know that if these chapters tell us about dispersion and the reasons for it, there will come a time when the remnant will be gathered together. None of God's purposes can ever fail. All that he purposes for mankind will be achieved in a man. We see Jesus. All that God intends for planet Earth will be achieved in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. All that God intends for Israel will not fall to the ground because of rebellion and disobedience. God will take the nation up. He will purge that nation. He will make it the jewel, bright gem of divine purpose. And her walls will be called salvation and a gate's praise. And if that is so far as these spheres are concerned, my dear brother, my dear sister, his purposes for us will not fail either. And soon our blessed Lord will come. And even our bodies of humiliation will be fashioned like unto his body of glory. The prophecy of Micah searches and probes and reveals those areas where God's people has failed. But it emphasizes the faithfulness of God to his covenant. Who is a God like unto thee? A God of forgiveness that passeth by the iniquity of the remnant of his heritage. A God who will ratify his covenant and bring his people into blessing. Israel's God is our God, and ere long we shall be in his presence, and we shall gaze on the Saviour's face, and wonder of wonders when we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.